Actually, we're coming to the end of the journey this morning because we're looking at the last phrase here, life everlasting. There are a number of scriptures that I want to refer to as we go along, so I'm going to do the same thing as I did last time, and that is we'll put the readings up on the overhead as we go along, and I hope you'll bear with me with that. So we're thinking then this morning about life everlasting. In a sense, we're sort of reaching the culmination now of God's redemptive plan as we think about the outworking of life everlasting and its implications for us both here and now and in the future. I've been thinking about this subject, particularly in relation to the future, over a number of weeks now, and I've been interested to note how relatively little space is given by the theologians when they're talking about this subject of heaven and what lies ahead. I've got Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, amongst others, on my shelf, and there are 784 pages. I wonder if you could guess how many pages are given to heaven? One. I suppose in one sense, we can understand that because the Bible itself doesn't give us a lot of detailed information about what lies ahead in the future. And you can see that verse I've got there. John himself, when he's writing to his friend, says, we don't know at the moment all that God has planned for us. He says, dear friends, now we're the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. As finite creatures, creatures of time, it's very difficult sometimes for us to grasp the infinite. And I think sometimes what limited information we have in Scripture, which is sometimes couched in very symbolic language, has sometimes, I think, led to unhelpful speculation. I think this morning I'm going to disappoint some of you. I apologize for that. I've agonized for quite a while, as one or two in the company will know, over how I should approach this subject this morning. I'm not going to get bogged down into some of the deeper theological conundrums over which far greater minds than I have wrestled over two millennia. I'm not going to get bogged down in secondary issues. I don't have any wonderful eschatological charts to put up on the wall. You'll be grateful for that, some of you, I'm sure. I have an old friend up in Scotland who sometimes says, I rather envy those who seem to be able to have looked over God's shoulder and be privy to all the detailed plans that he has for us in the future. I think I can identify with that. So I want to really sort of take a broad brush approach today to the subject, and we'll make one or two tentative suggestions as we go along. I think when it comes to future events, well, my wife calls herself a pan-millennialist. She says, I'll wait and see how things pan out. And I think that to a degree is true for all of us. We might all have our ideas about how the future is going to work out. I'm sure when it actually happens, it won't be quite as any of us have seen it. But one thing we can be sure of is that what lies ahead is absolutely glorious. You know, in Romans 8, when Paul gives us a little panorama, as it were, of God's redemptive plan, you know, he talks us about us being known, about us being predestined, about us being called, about us being justified, and that's where we are right now. And then he ends, and glorified. And that, of course, is still in the future. We're going to be seeing probably a lot of pageantry today and over the next couple of days, and rightly so, in relation to the Jubilee of the Queen. It's a wonderful thing that God has spared her that long. But this will just pale into insignificance with all that God has got for those that love him in the future. But before we think about the future, let's just ask ourselves, what is life everlasting? What is everlasting life? I grew up in a Christian environment. I went to church as long as I can remember. And quite often we used to hear about everlasting life, particularly in an evangelistic or a gospel context. And I think at that time in my sort of youth and my young thinking, I used to think, well, everlasting life, if I'm a Christian, when I die, I will go into everlasting life, and it will just go on and on. And of course, in one sense, that is absolutely true, because by its very name, everlasting life, by its very definition, is something that goes on. It's endless. Everlasting life. But it's not just everlasting life in the sense that it goes on forever. It's much more, too, about a quality of life. The old Puritans used to talk about the life of God in the soul of man. C.H. Spurgeon was preaching at a funeral of a friend, and he said about him, "Heaven was in him before he was in heaven." That is necessary for all of us. We must have heaven in us before we get into heaven. If we do not get to heaven before we die, we shall never get there afterwards. So everlasting life is a quality of life. It's all about repentance and new birth. It's about new life. It's about a new direction. It's about changed priorities. It's about new ownership. It's about a new destiny. And it's all about what God does in us by His Holy Spirit. If anyone is in Christ, there it is on the screen, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. I want to ask you this morning, do you have everlasting life? Might seem a strange question to ask, but you know, in a company like this, it is possible that there is somebody here and you don't yet know everlasting life. It's very easy to get into the habit of church going, and it's a wonderful habit, and it's great that you come maybe most weeks here to Hebron. Maybe you enjoy the singing and so on and the preaching, but have you eternal life? Do you know the witness of the Holy Spirit in your own spirit? Do you know that you are a saved person? Do you know the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus? The songs that we sing, are they not just good songs that you enjoy singing, but are the sentiments of the songs ones that you can identify with? Debbie's already read John 3:16 there, you know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And there, John 5, verse 12. "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." That's the critical thing this morning. Do we have the Son? If we have the Son, if we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we've been born again of His Spirit, then we have right now eternal life. It's not something we wait for in the future. It starts here and now. And of course, most of us who are Christians this morning will know something of the struggle of living out that eternal life. We're living out that eternal life right now in bodies that are not really fit for purpose. We're mortal. And I think we can identify with the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 when he talked about that wrestle of wanting to do good, wanting to please God, and yet at the same time all too conscious of the fact that there was evil there still in his life. And he cries out, "Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And if we were here last week, we would have heard Peter very ably talking to us about the time when we will be freed from the constraints of this body and we will have resurrected bodies. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul, who was a tent maker, of course, and I did, I think, refer to this in the earlier worship service a week or so ago, he talked about this body as being a tent. It's a temporary dwelling. One day it will have served its purpose, and then he would exchange the tent for a body of glory, a home in heaven. Alan Redpath, commenting on what Paul said there, says Paul has that life, you know, life everlasting that we're talking about now on earth, and the Spirit of Christ within him is battling in his heart for truth and righteousness. There's a constant warfare going on in the soul between good and evil, between right and wrong, but there's coming a day when the Spirit and Paul will leave this body of sin and enter the presence of the Father. Their mortality will be swallowed up in life. There will be no more battle, no more struggle against temptation, no more crying to God for deliverance, no more confession of failure and breakdown and sin. That will all be past history. For everything that is mortal within him, says Paul, will be swallowed up in life. And so I ask, do we have that life of God this morning? If not, you can turn to Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord today and know that life eternal right now. If we are Christians today, are we living out that life fully? Do we look for heaven? Or are we so earthbound that we very rarely think about the life to come? Which I guess really brings me on to the next point. When we think about life everlasting, what's it going to be like when we finally leave this world? Well, the Lord Jesus spoke a lot about heaven. Talked about coming down from heaven. Talked about returning to heaven. But he never actually told us where heaven is. And heaven in Scripture usually is talked about in terms of being above. And I remember as a kiddie singing the old hymn, you know, there's a home for little children above the bright blue sky. Hymnology is not always theology, but we understand in a sense what the terminology is. It's metaphorical. When we think of heaven being up there, what we're thinking of is a place where God is, a God who is infinitely greater and higher than we can ever conceive. Errol Davis says this, heaven is qualitatively different from our cosmos in that it is a spiritual, not a physical location. Heaven must never be regarded as a part or extension of this world. Behind these descriptive terms, then, is a message. Heaven is not accessible or observable to the naked eye, nor is heaven part of space or subject to time. While heaven is a definite place, yet it is a spiritual one, an otherworldly one, radically different. The Bible does not allow us to be more specific than this concerning the location of heaven. But what we can say about heaven is that heaven is where God is. You know, the Lord Jesus, teaching his disciples to pray, said, Our Father, which art in heaven, if you like the old King James language. Our Father in heaven. Heaven is where God is. Heaven is where the Lord Jesus is. Heaven is where the Lord came from. John 6:33, there, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. I have come down from heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you. You can see these different verses there. Acts 1:11, the same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the way that you've seen him go into heaven. And then Paul talks about that longing as he thinks about heaven. He says, we will prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. I wonder, do you think like that this morning? Do I think like that this morning? If I thought that my life would end tonight, would I see that as a disappointment, a disaster? Am I so bound to this earth that I see my immediate future down here and I have little thought for what lies ahead? I always think this at Christian funerals, that the sadness, the sorrow is not for those that have gone, whether they've died in young life, middle life, or old life. The sorrow is for those that have lost them, that have been separated from them. But for them, if they are believers, it is to be with Christ, which is far better. And often we talk about those that have died, Christians, don't we? We talk about them as being with the Lord. You know, that's not just a platitude. It's thoroughly biblical. We want to be with Christ, which is far better. So then, those who have passed away before us, they're with the Lord. They are perfect in holiness in that sense. They've been delivered from the body of sin. They are enjoying the presence of the Lord. But there is so much more still to come, even for those that have gone on before us, because they have not yet got that full glory, that glorified body that will be each one of us in that coming day when the culmination of all things happens. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, 1 Corinthians tells us. Well, when does this happen? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians 3, we eagerly await a Saviour from there, that is heaven, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So when the Lord returns visibly and in great glory, all Christians, whenever they have lived, down through the history of the church, wherever they have lived, whenever they have been converted, however they have died, in vastly different times maybe, but we're all going to be raised together. Those that have died in Christ, those of us that are still alive on the earth, we are going to be raised and we are going to be glorified together. I tell you, that's mind-boggling, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful to think that one day these old bodies of ours, and I don't need to dwell on this because if you were here last week, Peter spoke a lot about this, about the resurrection of the body. But that is the prospect that is set before us. So I want to ask the question then, when, or where rather, exactly will we spend eternity? Scripture tells us that when we are glorified, when the Christians are glorified, when we receive those resurrection bodies, when we are fully renewed in that sense, creation itself will also be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Says Peter, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt with heat, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And what I'd like to do is to read with you these verses here, selected verses just from Revelation 21 and 22 that talk a little bit about the new heaven and the new earth, which will be the home of a believer in that coming day. And you'll notice that I have underlined certain phrases in this section. And I want you, as we read this, to note these. And these are things that parallel and contrast with things that happened when God created this universe in the first place. And then it talks about the new heaven and the new earth. So let's just read these verses. Then I saw, says John, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him, and they will see his face, and they will reign forever. I'm sure you noticed there as I read that, and those phrases that I underlined, how they compare and contrast with what we know of the first creation. When we go back to Genesis, there we read of how God originally created the heavens and the earth, this universe of which we are part. But in that coming day, God is going to recreate the universe. This old universe is going to be purified by fire. There's going to be a new universe, new heaven, and a new earth. When we go back to the Garden of Eden, we find the curse was pronounced. Because of humanity's sin, because of Adam and the fall, this universe came under the curse of sin. And you and I grapple each day and know what that is all about, not just in the temptations and the things that we face in that sense, but just the fact that our bodies are mortal, they are subject to death. From the moment we live, we have one appointment before us. It's appointed to man once to die, and after that the judgment. We are born to die in that sense. There's death in even the youngest child. The seeds of death are there because of corruption and because of sin. But when we come to the new Jerusalem and the new heaven, the new earth, there's going to be no more curse. Not only was there a curse, but as we know, death entered that garden for the first time in history. Not just ultimately physical death, but at that point, spiritual death. Man separated from his God. When we come to the new heavens and the new earth, we have no more death. Death will be behind us. Death was an awful interruption, in, if you like, into God's future for this earth. But that will be behind us. When we go back to Genesis, we find that Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. They were banned from partaking of the tree of life. And in the imagery here in Revelation, we see once again man restored to paradise, again having access to the tree of life. Sorrow and pain began. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more tears or pain. Fellowship with God was broken there in that garden in the first place. Somebody has said, you know, the beauty about the Garden of Eden was not just the flora and fauna, wonderful that that must have been, but the most wonderful thing about the Garden of Eden was that God came down and communed with his people in the cool of the evening. How that happened, how he came, whether it was a pre-incarnation of the Lord Jesus, I don't know. But in some way, God came down and personally had fellowship with his creature in the garden. That, somebody has said, was the most wonderful thing about the Garden of Eden. And that was forfeit when sin came in. When humanity fell, they brought down the whole cosmos. But this fall has been reversed by Christ. As in Adam, all die. But in Christ, all will be made alive. So when I think about this and the comparisons between the Revelation account and the Genesis account and the imagery that is used and so on, it seems increasingly to me that with this concept of the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to the earth and with the dwelling of God once more with man in some way yet to be fully revealed, it seems that in that future that lies before us, that new heavens and new earth will in some way be inextricably linked. As to whether they are totally merged, and I think some people think like that, and believers will continue to be in heaven as they continue to live on earth because the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven in the imagery and is resting there on the earth, I don't know. What I do know is it's going to be amazingly wonderful and glorious. That future that God has for us is beyond our understanding. You know, as I've thought about this over these past weeks, you know, I just have been at times gobsmacked. I see Peter sitting there. Peter was up here saying, we'd be having a few blow-me-downs when we think about all that God has for us in the future. So what will it be like? And we don't have time to develop these, but here are just a few things that will characterize that life to come, that outworking of life everlasting. Well, first of all, there will be reunion. Many of us perhaps have lost loved ones. Loved ones that are now with the Lord. We're going to be reunited with them. You know, sometimes people say, will we know one another in heaven? Somebody asked Spurgeon, a lady went to Spurgeon and said, Mr. Spurgeon, will we know one another in heaven? And Spurgeon, with his inimitable sense of humour, said, "Madam, do you think we'd be bigger fools up there than we are down here? We will know one another. Think of the Mount of Transfiguration. There's Moses and there's Elijah, separated by, 600 years? Never knew one another in this life. And yet there they are, they know one another, they're communing with one another. We will know one another when we get to glory. Our relationship will be on a much higher plane." The Lord said that, didn't he? That there will be no more marrying and giving a marriage and so on. It will be a very different relationship, but we will know one another. Not only will we be reunited with those that have gone on before, but we will enjoy full fellowship with all believers from all ages. I think I referred to this a few weeks ago when I was asked to speak on the communion of saints. You know, there are so many Christians, the majority of Christians that I have never met and will never meet in this life. And those that have gone before, and those that will come after me maybe. But in that coming day, we will all be there together. All believers from all time, we will be there, and so our fellowship, our communion, will be enjoyed in full in a way that we only enjoy it in part down here. Just imagine that. Do you ever think about that? I do sometimes. You know, aside from the Saviour and the loved ones that have gone before, when you get there, who would you most like to meet? Think of all the great worthies of the church, of church history. Think of the great characters of Scripture. Who would you most like to meet? Well, I'll leave you to answer that. But isn't it going to be an amazing experience to be there with these great men and women of history, and not just great men and women that we might think of in human terms, but people that may be in this life were very insignificant but are highly praised by heaven, because God does not overlook anything that we do, and even a cup of cold water given in his name is not overlooked. And it's wonderful to think in the coming day that, yeah, you know, the way things are appraised might be quite different to the way that we appraise them down here. There's rest. Now, when we think about the rest to come, and Hebrews talks a wee bit about the rest to come and so on, it's not rest in the sense of relaxation. You know, Scripture knows nothing of us floating around on clouds plucking our harps. But it does mean we will rest in the sense that we will be delivered from the struggles, the difficulties, the challenges that are part and parcel of life down here and the effects of sin. It will be behind us. We will rest in that sense because we will have reached the end of the journey. Travel today is very easy, relatively speaking, I guess, but you know, sometimes, some of us maybe, we go on long journeys. We go to places we've never been before. We know where the destination is we want to get to. And it's a struggle to get there for whatever reason. And when we finally get there, there's that sense of relief, that rest, that release. We've arrived. And that will be the rest in that sense. We will have arrived. We will have reached, finally, the end of the journey. And the end of the journey will prove only to be the first chapter. There's a whole book still to be written in the future. There's service. Our reading in Revelation reminds us that we will continue to be servants. His servants will serve him. Now, we don't have a detailed picture of what this will involve, so maybe I shouldn't speculate. We do know that we will reign with the Lord. There were hints about us judging and so on when the Lord was here and talking with his disciples. What I think we can say is that when we think about the administration of this new universe, the new heavens and the new earth and all that that involves, God is going to involve us in that. We're going to be serving, we're going to be reigning with him, we're going to be helping in the administration of the new universe. What a privilege. Imagine that. And then worship. Someone has said that as we bask in the wonder of a victory completed and share in the victor's glory, we shall then praise him and love him as we ought. Do you ever get frustrated sometimes when you think about worship and course, worship is a whole huge subject. Our whole lives, in one sense, should be an act of worship. But sometimes when we want to concentrate on the Lord and worship Him and just meditate on who He is and what He's done for us, so often we can be hindered, can't we? We can be hindered by tired bodies, wandering thoughts, indwelling sin, pressing duties, the enticements of the world around us. There will be nothing then that will hinder us from worshipping our God. And yes, there will be music and celebration and singing and pageantry. Revelation is full of songs, isn't it? Don't know what the music will be, what type of music it will be then, but I tell you, it's going to be glorious. We sang in our first service John Newton's hymn, "Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought, but when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought." We'll then be able to worship in an unhindered and an unrestricted way, because supremely we will be with Christ. He will be the center of everything in that new universe. And the wonderful thing is, it talks about God coming down and dwelling with His people. God is coming down to that new earth. He's going to be dwelling there with His people. Think about the Lord's high priestly prayer. You remember He prayed that prayer just before He went to the cross. John 17. He said to His Father, "Father, I want these people that You've given Me, I want them to see My glory. I want them to see it. I want them to appreciate it. I want them to share in it." You know, in a family situation sometimes, maybe one of the family has achieved something or done something, whatever, and they want the rest of the family to see it and to appreciate it and be part of it. The Lord Jesus wants us to be there and to appreciate and to share and to see His glory. Says John, we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. What a change. We shall see Him. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Thomas Boston said, "What a ravishing sight it will be to see Him in His kingdom, on His throne, at the Father's right hand." Jonathan Edwards said, "The ultimate glory is not in seeing friends or relatives in heaven, but God Himself." What a prospect. I said just now that not all hymnology is good theology, but I tell you, I love Timothy Dudley Smith's hymn, "Name of All Majesty." Let me just quote just a part of that hymn. "Saviour of Calvary, costliest victory, darkness defeated and Eden restored." There it is. "Born as a man to die, now to a cross on high, cold in the grave to lie, Jesus is Lord. Source of all sovereignty, light, immortality, life everlasting, and heaven assured. So with a ransom we praise Him eternally, Christ in His majesty, Jesus is Lord." What a high point to finish on as we conclude our journey through the Apostles' Creed. I would like us at this point, at the conclusion of our service, if convenient, would you like to stand? And I would like us to just say together the Apostles' Creed. These things that we've been looking at in past weeks. Let's just recite them again to one another and before God. Would you like to stand and just remain standing at the end for a closing benediction? We believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and He will come to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Father, our prayer is at the conclusion of this series that the words of our lips might be the wholehearted commitment of our lives, individually and collectively, as we seek to serve you here in our church, in the wider community, and the world at large. We ask this in the Saviour's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I think the band has a closing song for us.
Let's stand together and sing a very victorious hymn, O Church Arise.
The end of our service this morning. Thank you for coming. Pray that you go out with the words of the Apostles' Creed on your hearts and in your minds, and enjoy this Jubilee weekend. Thank you.